Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society. For this hour, my privilege, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I would love to take a look this morning, expositionally and devotionally, through the course of Psalm 90, one of the great psalms of the Book of Psalms. There are 150 in all. We've spent considerable time working our way through Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But Psalm 90 is another of the watershed psalms. It was written by Moses, and it is a classic. It spans the length of time as well as the test of time. And we read the following. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. The grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sight, or rather a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." Psalm 90, courtesy of the great Moses of the Old Testament. Moses starts out with what I believe to be one of these signature propositions in all of God's word. "Lord, you are our dwelling place." Now we know of God, he said of himself when he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am." It speaks to God's self-existence. It speaks, if you will, to God being the predicate of all creation. For in him and through him and by him, all things have been created and are being sustained. This would be an additive, compliments and courtesy of the Apostle Paul. And of course, from the very opening or onset of the Word of God in the book of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." These are all fundamental signature propositions in the Bible concerning the person and nature and even the work of God. But here in Psalm 90, we have yet another, and it speaks to a more intimate aspect of God's condition. It speaks to his relationship or rapport with human beings, particularly with his own people, those who look to him and who follow him. "Lord, you are our dwelling place throughout all generations. You are our dwelling place." For those of you listening to this broadcast, in large, if not exhaustive measure, you are dwelling in the city of Philadelphia or within its surrounding environs. For myself, for many, many years, my formative years, I dwelt in the city of Boston. And to this day, some 34 years after my having left Boston and the greater New England area, I continue to live within a kind of mental orbit of that area of the globe. And the nation of Wales over in the United Kingdom, that is my spiritual homeland. I was raised with the Wales as a kind of bower hanging over me fruitfully and blissfully. So my existence on this planet takes into consideration Wales and New England and now Philadelphia, more specifically Conshohocken. But more fundamentally, more existentially still, our dwelling place is in the presence of the Almighty. God who created us is the same God who remains in and at play in with our lives. We can never escape him. We can never flee from him. We may have fallen away from him on the one hand, but we can never escape him on the other. But for the Christian, we live our lives in the presence of the Almighty in the sense that we have a home. We have a home because our loving and heavenly Father has blessed us with a home. He is our home. He is our dwelling place. As I am often wont to quote and have done so often, both from my pulpit in Conchi and from this microphone, Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of God, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The house of God, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my lives, the house of the Lord is the very presence of God, because David goes on to say that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord who is present in his house, the Lord who is his house, the Lord who is now our house. Lord, you are our dwelling place. Indeed, this is the case throughout all generations. It is a propositional fact that we exist before God, but it is a personal reality, a personal relationship that speaks to a family-like existence. We live with fellow believers in the presence of our loving and heavenly Father. But when Moses also now speaks of throughout all generations, on the one hand, he's speaking of time from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down through the centuries and millennia to this day and age of, well, Brad Lacey and Father Dennis Gill at the Cathedral Basilica and Jim Cimbler in the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I could go on. Bishop Lambert over at Bethel Deliverance. What an extraordinary blessing this is, that God is the home and the place and the father of all who follow him down through the years, down through the centuries and millennia, down through the ages and even the eons. But that being said, God defies time. Indeed, God is an eternal God. He dwells in eternity where time has no meaning. Time has no significance. It's an inconsequential concept. God will intrude upon time, but he exists and lives outside of time. And those of us who are followers of Christ, please understand that from the moment Christ became real to you, and it doesn't matter how that played out in a moment of time or over a period of time, whether you were raised up in the faith and it became very meaningful to you, or you came to faith without ever having had any kind of religious nurture. It matters not. The moment you become aware of Christ and of the need to follow him, you have become a creature not simply of time, but of eternity. You dwell in two worlds. On the one hand, your life continues to play out in this world of the here and now. On the other, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we have been elevated to the heavenly places by virtue of our faith, which is God's gift to us. We have been lifted up into the heavenlies, and therefore we are of dual citizenship, Brad Lacey. I'm a citizen of Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. More broadly, a citizen of the world, if you will. But I am also, and first and foremost now, a citizen of the kingdom of God himself. My primary, first and foremost allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And if that be the case, then my citizenship in this world will benefit. My citizenship in this world will bring a blessing to those around me. But my citizenship, my primary allegiance, must first be to the kingdom of God. You know, it's been said of marriage that if you put God before your spouse, you can love your spouse better. But if you put your spouse first before God, your spouse will be receiving less of your love and either more of your indifference or neglect on the one or your idolatry on the other. And neither will do your spouse a bit of good. So we look to the Lord. Lord, you are our dwelling place throughout all generations. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We are looking afresh at Psalm 90, and I would like to read afresh the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love this text. It speaks to the power and the profundity, the massiveness, but also of the magnanimity, forgive me, the magnanimity of God himself. Lord, you are our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were formed, or before you ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All of this is predicated upon the fact, all that we experience and see and touch and feel, all of this is predicated upon something that exists outside of time and space, and that is God himself. God is the creator, and in so doing, he has created time and space. But as we said before, our God is eternal. The God that you and I worship, we are worshiping one who is transcendent over and above all that he has created. And yet, praise be to God, he remains immanent in the sense that he remains vitally concerned with what is playing out throughout the world and throughout human history. Well, the Bible says you are God. It speaks to the fact, and we've touched upon this already, it speaks to the fact that God is the ground of all being. The atheists who would argue that there is no God have no logical foundation upon which to assert such a claim. The Bible says that the one who refuses to acknowledge God, that he's a fool. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Now, I don't mean to disparage atheists. I'm speaking in the one, if you will, definitional sense, not in a derisive sense. I would pray that the atheists of the world would enter into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I would wish that for them, not because I hold them with disdain, far from it, but the love of Christ goes out to all. But it is incumbent upon everyone to acknowledge that he is God. Every blessing that we would wish to have, every blessing we would seek after, it is all predicated upon the existence and the beneficence of the Almighty. Doesn't Paul tell us in one of his pastoral epistles that everything that God created is good and is worthy to be received as one does so in prayer and with gratitude? God, we are told in the book of Genesis, when he created the heavens and the earth, at the end of the 7-day sequence, we read that he took stock of all that he had done. And I love this. He declared and acknowledged that it was good. Praise the Lord. But all of this plays out within the context and because of God. No God, no creation. No God, no blessing. No God, no eternal life in the more positive and heavenly sense. Indeed, we are now living in a day and age, please, with God having been removed from the public sphere, God having been removed from the instruction of our children. We are watching a society dissipate and disintegrate and dishevel, all because of the void or the lack thereof of God. Indeed, the Bible says to us in Romans 1 that we are given over to the lusts of our bodies, something playing out before us on a very pervasive scale. We are being given over, excuse me again, to the lusts of our bodies because we have forsaken the knowledge of God. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is the witness of Scripture, and we are watching it play out before our very eyes. God is the ground of all being, and no God to establish order, chaos ensues, and chaos is engulfing us today. Also, God is the purpose of our existence. We cannot have a ship at sea without a destination. You cannot go to work each and every day and not have a reason for why you're going to work every day. I could sit behind this microphone all day and talk dribble and drivel, but to speak with purpose, now there's the rub, and that's what will draw attention. God is the purpose of our existence. Praise the Lord. The Westminster Confession, that magnificent document coming out of 17th century England, the chief end of man is twofold. On the one, to glorify God, and on the other, to enjoy him and to have fellowship with him forever. We segment or separate ourselves from our purpose, and God have mercy upon our purposeless existence. That is why now we have so many, such a skyrocketing rate of suicide or of despair and depression amongst young people and old people. Either they feel that they have been abandoned and have been left adrift and left to themselves, they are utterly lonely, or they simply have no sense of purpose. The great Viktor Frankl, who came out of the Holocaust, he was a clinical psychologist or psychiatrist in Germany, and he came out of the Holocaust. He had been one of the concentration camp inmates. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. It's a beautiful little volume. And in that volume, he said that what he discovered during the days of the Holocaust was that if a man or woman had a sense of purpose, and that purpose was able to be maintained, that person would have a greater potential for surviving the rigors and horrors of the concentration camps than those who did not. Purpose is what Frankl said would carry the day and give man a sense of significance and meaning. I would argue the same with the qualifying distinction, and a very significant one at that, that purpose for us is God, that we find our fellowship and our meaning in God, that we find our first love in God. And God has assured us, God has promised us that he will bless us across the boards. Indeed, God takes great interest in the welfare of our children. Praise the Lord. He takes such an interest in the lives of our children, and yet we have ceased to communicate the truths of God and all that concerns him to our children. We are denying them the best there is. We are denying them the cream of the crop. It's very, very sad. But God is the ground of our being, and he is the purpose of our existence, and he becomes the focus of all that is. You know, there's a classic text in the book of Daniel when there's a vision of a hand, and the hand is writing on the wall. It's writing something deemed significant. That hand speaks, and the lettering on the wall speak volumes. Everyone would have been transfixed by the sight of that hand writing on the wall. The Bible says that all things find their meaning and significance in God. The Bible says that all of human history is gearing itself up towards a common goal, which is the glory of God. The Bible says that he will be found sovereign, indeed of Christ, that before him every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Praise God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brad Lacey with the great message. We'll return in a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. A third of four rounds, and allow me again to reiterate from Psalm 90, the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the dust and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, it speaks to an unchanging reality. You and I live in a world of fluctuation. Things change, things move on, circumstances are altered. Our bodies begin to disintegrate and don't look quite as they once did. Something comparable may play out with our minds. My first 27 years were playing out in Boston, my last 34 in Philadelphia. Things change, but not God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. All men and women have been able to look to him and trust in him, and know that their trust is not in vain if they follow him and seek after him with all of their hearts. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The faith that Moses had, the faith that David had, the faith that Paul and Peter had, the faith that Augustine and Athanasius and Bonaventure and Benedict had is the same faith that we have. The faith of Luther and Calvin and Ignatius and Wesley, the same faith of theirs is ours. Praise God. That does not change. God does not change. Our access to him does not change. Our need to put our trust in him does not change. Before the earth was formed, before the mountains were put into place, God from everlasting to everlasting was and is and ever will be God. Nothing has changed. Whether you lived in the ancient world, or you lived in the medieval world, or you lived in the modern world, or you now live in the postmodern, progressively secular world, it matters not. Modern man cannot claim to know more than ancient man knew beyond scientific data. We cannot change the moral and ethical realities, the spiritual realities or norms of this world. We don't have the power to change them. Just because we live now 2,000 years later doesn't mean we know morally better. The reality is we're increasingly morally compromised. And we're increasingly morally and ethically and spiritually corrupted. Life at this level doesn't alter. And so we must understand that whether we be ancient man or modern, postmodern man, the realities remain the same. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the clarion of the gospel down through the ages now. And all of the arrogance of modern man can't change that. Indeed, if anything, knowledge and the acquisition thereof should humble us, because the more we know, the more we understand we don't know. Alas, in a fallen world, it will oftentimes make us more arrogant and proud. The Bible says pride goeth before a fall, and God hates pride. He hates it. We need to understand. I mean, if we ever want to live secure lives, we need to know not simply what God loves, but what God hates. God hates pride. He hates lies. He is the God of truth, and he hates lies. The devil is the father of lies. God is the author of truth. His Son, Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. His Spirit is the one who guides us in the way of all truth. So nothing has changed in the fabric of existence. And whether you live in the Occidental world or the Oriental world, to use language of an earlier academic order and time, whether you live on the one side of the world that was permeated by the Judeo-Christian heritage, or on the other, permeated by the Eastern gods and of mysticism, it doesn't matter what we think so much as what matters is what is. And I love the fact that I remember the text of scripture that God gave to me when I was a younger man. I was sitting on a park bench in my hometown of Everett, Massachusetts. It's a beautiful spring morning. And I opened the Bible to the book of Psalms, and I was looking at Psalm 32. And this is what Psalm 32:8 reads, the eighth verse of Psalm 32. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you, and I will watch over you. If that is within your heart to appropriate the truth of that verse, it matters not what side of the world you live in. It matters not what culture. I mean, no disrespect to the fineries of the various cultural heritages of the world, but they find their fulfillment and their essence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and therefore he is, if you will, the public expression of who God is. God who is the creator and sustainer of all of life. God who is the maker of heavens and earth. Indeed, God who has been our dwelling place in all generations. God who is from everlasting God. The one who was before the mountains were brought forth, or the world and earth had been formed. He is God. Nothing has changed. But you and I need to change. And you and I can be transformed. Not by our own power, but we can be transformed by the power and grace of the Almighty. That is why from the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For by the gospel, the power unto salvation has been made known, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, because in this gospel, a righteousness has been made known that is by faith from first to last. And therefore, the gospel is what speaks to us, and its dictate is what must command us, before which we bow in subservience and obedience. We often want the world to change. We often want others to change. We think if only they would change. But the truth of the matter is the Spirit of the Almighty would bring change to your life and to mine. And it can be a dramatic change in the batting of an eyelid. It can be a slow and subtle, steady change over the course of time. We will defer to the Holy Spirit how all of that plays out. But the fact remains, the Spirit of God would take men and women who are sinners and parlay them, convert them, transform them into men and women who know the righteousness of God. This, after all, is why Jesus went to the cross. From 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read that he, namely Christ, he who had no sin, he became sin, that you and I, that we might become the righteousness of God. What an extraordinary exchange. Indeed, what an extraordinary truth. No politician can offer this to us. No social engineer can offer this to us. No revolutionary and combatant can offer this to us. No gods of leisure and of pleasure and of lust and of greed can offer this to us. Only the Lord God Almighty. And therefore, we are exhorted in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, we are to allow our minds to undergo renewal, that our minds would undergo transformation. This is a beautiful, beautiful text of Scripture, one of the classic verses in all of the Bible. Romans 12, please. I wish to quote it verbatim to you. Paul saying this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We present our bodies before God. We give our bodily activities over to him. We allow him to direct what we do and don't do. And this, the Bible says, is actually an act of worship. Lending our bodies in spiritual sacrifice is a spiritual act of worship. And therefore, we are not conforming to the world. We are being transformed by our mind's renewal. So the way we think may need to change, whether in pieces or portions or the full length and breadth of our minds and our powers of intellection and our perceptions and discernments and instincts even. All of this must be transformed, all of it, so that we may with purity and in righteousness determine what is the will of God. We test it and we determine what is good and acceptable and perfect. Praise God. This is what God has for us. Not that the world change, but that you and I change. And we become agents of transformation. God taking one soul at a time. Praise his name. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210. WPHT, having taken a look at the first two verses of Psalm 90 over three segments of our time together, I'd like to shift, please, and bring this broadcast to conclusion by looking at the first two verses of Psalm 91, also written by Moses. Psalms 90 and 91 are effectively twins. They are companions within the book of Psalmody. And I think it would be helpful to read and to just comment a bit upon Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is instructive and interesting that in Psalm 90, the focal point is God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But here in Psalm 91, the focus flips around, and the focus is upon the one who looks to the Lord, he or she who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That person, male or female, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I, as distinct from God speaking, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. This speaks to relationship. The great Jewish philosopher Martin Buber made famous the whole philosophical concept of the I-thou. Indeed, it was predicated within Buber's philosophy. If I understand it correctly, he predicates existence upon relationship, or at least it makes for relationship to be a very significant contribution. I'm no authority on Buber, so if any of you are, I don't wish to be misleading in what he had to say. But the I-thou is the classic formulation of his philosophy, and I believe it to be a classic a component to the biblical understanding of life itself. On the one hand, God is the creator. On the other hand, we are his creatures. On the one hand, God is the Father. On the other, we are his children through the shed blood and the washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. So on the one, Lord, you are our dwelling place. On the other, he or I who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Dwells. Again, we dwell in the presence of God. We live within the precincts of God himself. We live within his shadow. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You know, I love shadows. When I was a boy, I frequented Fenway Park in Boston. And if you went to an afternoon game, in my day they began at 2 o'clock, by the seventh inning, the big light towers that would come on at night, those light towers would cast a shadow across the beautiful green grass of left field and into center field and beginning to touch upon right field. As a boy, I was captivated by that shadowy effect of the light towers upon the lush green grass of that fabled ballpark, which to me is a paradigm for what the kingdom of God will look like. Those of you who are Phillies fans, you got to get to Fenway. You stay as Phillies fans, but you got to get to Fenway. By my estimate, we have been given a little smidgen of what heaven will look like. But all good humor and affectionate quipping aside, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide or live or dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. You remember that wonderful text in the Gospels when the woman with the hemorrhage, she didn't think she'd get an audience with Jesus, but she knew of his power and of the overflow of his presence. And she said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And then it says of Jesus, he discerned that power had gone out from him. Well, if just the hem of his garment could be so beneficial and therapeutic, how about his shadow? And I would argue this, friends, and this is at the core of my own theology. Wherever the gospel is present, there is always overflow. This world of secularity and secularism, they can't offer you overflow. What we are experiencing right now is a dramatic and dismal law of diminishing returns. But where God is present, there is always overflow and bounty. God always is at the work of lavishly bestowing the good things of his kingdom. I always loved Christmas. You know, sometimes I do hear Christians minimizing the lights and all of the glitter and the gifts. And I understand from whence they come. They don't want these things to obstruct the preeminence of Christ. I get it and share the concern. Yet I also would argue that all of that is lovely overflow because of the presence of Christ. And would we really want a world denuded of color and glee and gladness and mirth? I don't think Christ would be too disquieted by the presence of those things. Again, within proper place. Again, understanding that at the core is the joy of his salvation. But Christ would never want a colorless world. Indeed, it was God who gave to this creation all of the infinite variety and variegation of its existence, from color to size, to volume or lack thereof, the delicacy of a flower on the one, the grandeur of a mountain on the other. This is all part and parcel of God's infinite variegation of creation. And so to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, there's power in that. There's overflow in that. There's an implicit and instinctive understanding, at least in part, of who he is. Praise the Lord. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. This is one of the great treasures of Christian existence, that we can approach the throne of the Most High and that we can speak to him and that we will know he hears us. Indeed, he beckons us to come, to draw nigh unto him. Didn't the Apostle Paul tell us to make every manner of intercession or petition or request? Didn't Peter tell us to cast all of our anxiety upon God because he cares for us? Didn't Jesus tell us that we need not worry about what we need? We already have them. And therefore seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But in so doing, We are approaching the throne of grace, and we are asking God to make known to us, asking God to grant to us wisdom and discernment and insight, always going before the Father for what we need or want. This is imperative, please. The Word of God again says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, who is my refuge and my fortress, God gives me rest and replenishment. God gives me protection and strength. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, not just a universal or abstract, but my personal Father who art in heaven. He is the one in whom I trust. Praise God that Christianity is predicated upon the fact that our God, the God of whom we speak here, is trustworthy. It is my prayer that those of you listening to this broadcast, that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. God bless you for listening.